Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we do long to be with you, long to hear from you, and to know what you would have us to be and to do. We thank you and praise you that through Christ our Lord you have brought us to yourself. We praise you and thank you that by your Spirit you have guided and directed us. You have given us new life, eyes to see and ears to hear. And so we pray, O Lord, that as we come before your word this day, that you would use it to fashion and mold us into the image of Christ, that you would give us great hope, the hope of glory, because Christ is in us. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, you may recall that Peter and the rest of the apostles experienced and witnessed the power of the Spirit at work. They preached regularly in the temple day by day, and thousands of men and women and children responded to the message of the gospel. And not only did they preach, but God was pleased through them to work various miracles to confirm the message that they were preaching. One of those miracles was the healing of a man who had been born lame. Well, though many responded favorably to their preaching of the gospel, the leaders of the Jews were jealous to preserve their power and authority. They realized that these apostles, these men, were trying to put Jesus' blood on their hands, and they weren't about to accept that. And so they began by warning the apostles to cease preaching. And when that failed, they whipped them and scourged them and warned them even more severely. But what always astonishes me as I read this progression in the book of Acts, in Acts 4 and 5, is what comes next. The apostles leave the presence of the Jewish high court, and listen to what Luke tells us. He says, they went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. They didn't simply endure this suffering, but they rejoiced in the midst of it. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And it's this theme of rejoicing in the midst of suffering, both suffering under persecution, as the apostles were here, and as Paul will describe in our text today, and also suffering in general, that forms our meditation this morning. If you turn to Colossians chapter 1, we will be reading Colossians 1, beginning at verse 24, and going down through chapter 2, verse 5. Colossians 1, verse 24, through chapter 2, verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Thus far the reading of God's Word. In our study of Colossians chapter 1, we have been considering the opening of Paul's letter. He has greeted them. He has told them how he is thanking God for them. He has informed them how he is praying for them. And last week we saw that he tells them why such prayer makes sense in light of the fact that Christ is Lord of all. Today we begin to study the final section of the opening of Paul's letter, where he informs the Colossians what he has been doing for them and why he's writing to them. Though Paul has not personally met the Colossians, you see that in chapter 2, verse 1, this does not mean that they are unimportant to him. His entire apostolic ministry has been geared for the benefit not only of those he has seen, but also of those he has not seen, like you and me. He wants them, in this case the Colossians, to grow in grace and beware being led astray. As we consider this passage, I want you to note that Paul highlights a number of things that he has been doing for the benefit of the Colossians. A number of things that he's been doing. First, note that in chapter 1, verse 24, he begins with the first thing that he's been doing. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. He's been rejoicing in his suffering, receiving suffering as a member of the body of Christ and for the sake of the body of Christ. In verse 28, after some explanatory comments, he indicates another thing that he has been doing. In verse 28, him we preach. He's been preaching Christ, warning every man and instructing every man that he may present every man mature, perfect in Christ. In verse 29, he informs them that to this end, that is to the maturation of the people of God, he has been laboring, striving according to God's power that has been at work in him. He's had, he tells us in verse 1, a great conflict. He's been laboring and striving for their maturity. And finally, the last thing that he's been doing, we find in verse 5, for though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the spirit, again, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So what I want you to notice that is in Paul's list of what he has been doing on behalf of the Colossians, that the sandwich doing that he's been doing is rejoicing and giving thanks to God. In verse 24, he was rejoicing in his suffering on their behalf. And in chapter 2, verse 5, he's rejoicing as he observes their good order and the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. And it is this theme of rejoicing that I want us to consider this morning. We will come back to the rest of this passage next week. The second comment that Paul makes in chapter 2, verse 5, that I've been rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ, that comment makes complete sense. At least it makes sense to me. Okay? When we hear of God's work in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, right, this is a source of great encouragement. Answers to prayer, remarkable healings and deliverances, growth and maturity, you know. For example, you know, who cannot but thrill when reading about Martin Luther's deliverance from danger by being secretly arrested by Frederick the Wise? Or who doesn't marvel to hear Athanasius declare when urged to deny the deity of Jesus, right? And he was told, Athanasius, the whole world is against you. And he said, well, then let it be known that Athanasius is against the world. Ooh, yeah. Okay. You know, yes. Okay, I can understand Paul's rejoicing on this occasion. This is essentially what he's doing. He's been observing these types of things among the Colossians. They're remaining steadfast. God is at work among them. And Paul is thankful for this. You see, unlike the Galatians, you remember, if you've ever read the book of Galatians, that Paul's letter to the Galatians is a little hot. Okay? It's a little spicy. Well, why? Well, because the Galatians had already gone off the deep end and started embracing various errors that were being circulated by the Judaizers. The same errors are being circulated in Colossae, but the Colossians, thus far, are remaining faithful to the gospel. They're remaining faithful to the gospel that Epaphras had preached to them. And so Paul, as he observes this, or hears about it through Epaphras, is rejoicing. He's giving thanks for their steadfastness, all the while, right, warning them, keep it up. Don't give in to this false teaching that's circulating. Okay? So all of this joy, right, that Paul has on this occasion, I get that. It's easy to understand. I experience the same thing when I read church history, when I talk to people and they tell me of God's favor in their lives. Praise God. But it's the first of Paul's rejoicings that catches me off guard. Paul tells us in verse 24 of chapter 1, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf. You see here, remember, Paul is in prison. Paul is in prison in Rome. He's likely surviving on the supplies that were brought to him by his brothers and sisters in Christ. He was unable to travel freely, unable to preach the gospel freely, hindered from reaching other parts of the world with the gospel. Remember that his ultimate desire was to reach Spain with the gospel of Christ, and now those desires are frustrated because he is in prison. But here is Paul rejoicing in all of this. Rejoicing in frustrated dreams and visions. Rejoicing in hardships. Rejoicing in distress. Like the apostles, he's not simply enduring. Paul's not a stoic. Okay? The stoics could endure. Read Marcus Aurelius. But Paul's doing more than enduring. He's rejoicing. How is that possible? Well, part of the answer lies in Paul's knowledge of Jesus' beatitudes. Okay? Remember that in Matthew 5, Jesus said this. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." And then listen to what Jesus says, because Paul's putting into practice. Jesus says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And so Paul tells us, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you." So Paul rejoices not only to see their good order, not only to see the steadfastness of their faith in Christ, but also in the privilege he has to suffer for the name of Jesus and on behalf of God's people. Like the apostles, Paul was rejoicing that he was counted worthy to suffer shame. For he knew, based on what Jesus said, that God would bless him, that God would reward him for his labors. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, Paul's suffering is, on one level, you know, I can imagine you saying to yourself, as I say to myself, but Paul's suffering was special. After all, his suffering on this occasion was clearly connected with his commission to preach and minister the gospel of Christ. I venture to say that most of us would say, we have said to ourselves, if you were like me, you've repeated to yourself numerous times, "Well, yes, if I were suffering for the gospel, like Paul is doing, then I would rejoice." If they were pointing a gun at me because I said I love Jesus, I could rejoice then. Okay? Or scorning me because I stood up for Jesus, I could deal with that. Not patronizing my business, or firing me because I proclaimed that Jesus is Lord, I could rejoice in that type of suffering just like Paul does. Yeah. But what do we do with the normal stuff? The run-of-the-mill suffering that's the result of living in a fallen world, or of the cruelty of other men, not because we believe in Christ, but just because they're nasty. Or even at times of the suffering that's a result of our own sin and folly. How do we deal with that kind of suffering? Losing my job because of the downturn in the economy, of struggling in my relationship with my spouse, of watching one of my children make choices that dishonor Jesus, of suffering with chronic pain. How do we deal with those things? Are we called to rejoice in them? To rejoice in those types of suffering? And if so, how do we do it? I think the answer is yes, we are. And the key to how we rejoice in the midst of it is given to us by Paul here in Colossians 1. But before we get there, I want you to consider that this is our calling. First, consider that Jesus pronounces his blessing. Jesus pronounces his blessing not only on the one who is persecuted for righteousness' sake, but he also pronounces his blessing on those who suffer. Remember in the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who mourn, God shall make it up to them, Jesus is saying. He shall restore to them the years that have been lost in hardship and sorrow. There is absolute certainty in this, Jesus is saying. The promise of God to those who suffer is that he shall bless us. Therefore, we ought to be able, even in the midst of suffering, to rejoice. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. This is what the Beatitudes are all about. They're about the blessings that God promises to give to certain people. And one of those people are to those who mourn, who suffer. James offers further motivation to rejoice in his familiar exhortation that you no doubt recall, right? Where he says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." In other words, he says to us, he's not saying in persecution, right? Now that could be one. But he's saying, rejoice when you encounter various trials. Trials, in other words, of various shapes and kinds. Sickness, disease, persecution, death, whatever it is, he says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, James urges us to rejoice in the midst of trials, for not only does Jesus promise to bless those who endure them, but it's these various trials, James tells us, that God uses to mature us, to perfect us, to present us before Himself holy and blameless and above reproach. Trials are a gift from God to His children to mature us. So Paul's ability to rejoice, here's the point of this little excursus, okay? Paul's ability to rejoice in the midst of suffering is not an odd anomaly. It's not as though Paul was a super spiritual fellow who was able to rejoice when suffering, but the rest of us have to just grin and bear it and just plod our way through. Paul is setting before us, he's setting before the Colossians, a characteristic of Christian maturity: the ability to rejoice in suffering. Whether that suffering comes in the form of persecution or whether it comes in the challenges of living in a fallen world, including, for the Colossians, disappointing teachers that were trying to lead them astray from the gospel. So Paul's giving us here an example of what it means to be a mature follower of Christ. It is to be able to rejoice in the midst of suffering. So how does that work? What does Jesus mean when he declares God's blessing on those who mourn and on those who are persecuted? How does God enable us as we mature in Him not simply to endure these moments, but to rejoice in the midst of them? How, in other words, do we face trials in faith? I think that Paul's words, as I already mentioned, and the rest of Colossians 1 help us out. Help us to think through this issue and help us to grow in maturity and wisdom. That is Paul's passion for the Colossians, right? Verse 28, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature, perfect in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's burden for the Colossians, that they grow in maturity. So his words here will give us some wisdom as we wrestle with how do we approach trials in faith? How do we, like Paul, learn to rejoice in suffering? Look at verses 24 through 27 again. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right. First, note that Paul tells the Colossians that he's rejoicing in his suffering on their behalf, and that he has this interesting turn of phrase, which has caused numerous people trouble, that he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Okay? Paul is not saying here that there's something deficient, okay, in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. What he is saying is that so united is Christ with his people. He is the head. We are the body. So united is Christ with his people that when we suffer, he suffers with us. The sufferings of the church are the sufferings of Christ. So when we suffer, we are filling up Christ's sufferings, because the church has yet more suffering to endure, and the church is the body of Christ. Of this church, Paul tells us in verse 25, okay, of this church, Paul was appointed by God as a minister. Okay, well, why was this appointment? Notice what he says, verse 25, of which I became a minister. I became a minister of the church, Christ's body, according to the stewardship from God, okay, the appointment from God. We know about this in the book of Acts, Paul's appointment to ministry, okay, which was given to me for your benefit. Why? To fulfill the word of God. In other words, so that the promises that God had issued throughout the Old Testament might find their fulfillment in part through Paul's own ministry. These promises, okay, so that's what Paul's saying, God gave me this to fulfill the Word of God, to fulfill all the promises that he had made back there in the Old Testament. Okay. Paul then describes the Word of God, okay, as the mystery which has been hidden from ages and generations. See, throughout the Judaic age, throughout the Old Testament, God gave hints and pictures and foreshadowings of what he was ultimately going to accomplish. But it was never fully revealed. The priests, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple, the prophets, the law, everything pointed toward God's ultimate plan of redemption and salvation. But his exact intention, his precise plan, was shrouded in mystery. It was a bit unclear. It was wrapped up in visions and smoke and in blood. But now, Paul insists, all that has changed. God has finally revealed his plan. He's finally revealed the mystery which was hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. Okay. Now, it's interesting at this point that Paul would normally say that God has now revealed this in Christ. Right? He would normally identify the one in whom and through whom he revealed his intention. Instead, he identifies those to whom God revealed it. That he's revealed it to his saints, to his people. That he's given this knowledge of his salvation to all of God's people. It's not restricted to a select few. It's to all of his saints. And so Paul's saying that God has revealed this to them. And then in verse 27, he clarifies. He says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Paul multiplies prepositional phrases here. Gives me some, you know, vindication for multiplying them myself. Okay? But he multiplies prepositional phrases to express his point. He's saying, look, God has chosen to reveal to them how truly staggering His intentions were all along. And He chose to reveal this among the Gentiles. You see, the Jews, as you probably know, had a false conception of who the Messiah would be and what He would do. Their vision was incredibly nationalistic. Right? God is our own ethnic deity. And His intention, they said, was just to save us and to hell with the world. But God was not the creator of Israel alone, but of the whole world. And His intention, stated repeatedly in the Old Testament, was always to use Israel to bless all the nations of the earth. Yes, He was going to bless Israel, but He was going to do so in order that all the earth might be blessed, that creation itself might be restored. And this is what Paul is insisting. They missed the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, that God sent Christ to rescue not just the Jews, but all the earth. And it's to this cosmic plan that Paul points with his last phrase, right? The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does Paul mean? He means the very things that he's just been announcing about Christ. Recall back earlier in chapter 1 that Paul has insisted that Christ came to reconcile all things to Himself. The hope hidden for generations, but now revealed to God's people, is that God would rescue all the world, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, human and non-human, that He would rescue all things through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, Paul has already told us back in verses 21 and 22. Back in verse 20. God sent Jesus that by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Jesus died to reconcile all things to Himself. And the pledge that God has given us that this renewal of all creation will take place is twofold. First, He's raised up Jesus from the grave as the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. The pledge that all shall rise from the grave. This is what he alluded to earlier when he called Jesus the firstborn from the dead. But second, and this is the point that Paul is making here, Christ has poured out His Spirit upon us. He has given us the down payment of our ultimate inheritance, such that even now we experience the inner renewal that shall eventually touch our bodies. Christ, by His Spirit, is in us, and therefore we have the hope of glory, the hope that we shall be raised from the dead. As we have emphasized repeatedly, it is this hope of the resurrection that assures us that not one promise of God shall fall to the ground. He will fulfill everything that He's promised. And this assurance of Christ in you, the hope of glory, becomes the key which enables us to rejoice in suffering. How can we rejoice in the midst of suffering? Because as we do so, we are storing up an eternal weight of glory in heaven that we shall receive at the resurrection. Christ has promised us that all the momentary discomforts and challenges of this world shall be made up for in the resurrection. In Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. You see, what is it that enables us to say, with Abraham, right, when he and Lot were preparing to separate from one another because of the friction that was arising between them? What enables us to say with Abraham, Lot, you choose whatever part of the land you want, and I'll take what's left? What is it that enables us to say with David, when Saul was pursuing his life, even though Saul is treating me unjustly, I dare not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. I'll wait on the Lord to deliver me. What is it that enables us to say with Jonathan, when the Philistines were threatening Israel, let us rise up and go against these Philistines and see what God will do? What is it that enables us to say with Jeremiah, when he was opposed by the kings and princes of his day, I've set my face like flint, and I will speak the word of God, regardless what they do to me? What is it that enables us to say with Job, when he was facing the loss of his family, of his wealth, of his health, though he slay me, yet I will trust him? What is it that enables us to say with Ruth, when she was leaving her homeland, your people shall be my people, and your God my God? What is it that enables us to say with Polycarp, when facing martyrdom, 86 years have I served my master Jesus, and he's never done me wrong. How then could I betray him? What is it that enables us to say with Jim Elliot, when he was heading to the mission field, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose? What is it that enables us to speak in this way, to rejoice in suffering, to face great challenges with faith and courage? It is Christ in us, the hope of glory, the promise that one day we shall receive all things that God has promised, and the assurance of that promise by the presence of God's Spirit in our lives. God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit. He reminds us that these momentary sufferings are nothing to be compared with all the blessings that God shall give us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great will be your reward in heaven. Note the way in which Paul expands upon this. If you turn over to the book of Corinthians, I want you to see quickly the way in which Paul expands upon this in 2 Corinthians. It is his most extensive meditation on the resurrection, aside from 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection is an issue that the Corinthian church was struggling with, struggling to understand, was frequently tempted to abandon in favor of the Greek notion of disembodied existence. Sounds remarkably like the notion of heaven. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, notice verse 16. He starts his discussion with this comment. He says, therefore, we do not lose hope. And of course, anytime you have a therefore, you should always ask what it's there for. We'll notice why it's there. Look back at verse 14. The promise that Paul has reminded of them of. Knowing, he says, that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. He says, in light of the promise of the resurrection, in light of the promise that he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies, this thing that is laid in the ground, that it shall rise again from the grave, Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. We have courage because God has promised to raise us from the dead. Death has lost its sting. The worst that anyone can do to us can't affect us in Christ. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, even though in this body we suffer, we grow old, we face sickness, we face weakness, we face death, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. We already have the down payment of the Spirit, the promise that the renewal of the Spirit that's already at work in our lives is one day going to transform our bodies. He says, for our light affliction, verse 17, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul says, look, the sufferings which we're experiencing now as our outer man is perishing are light, and they are temporary in comparison with the weighty and eternal glory that we shall possess. This is our hope. This is the hope of glory. We don't see it yet. For hope that is seen is not hope, right? As Paul says elsewhere. And then he goes on. He says, for we know, chapter 5, verse 1, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. He says, look, we know that if we die, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Okay? In other words, Paul's saying we have a new resurrection body that the Lord Himself shall fashion by His power on the last day. This body, Paul declares, is eternal in the heavens. Okay? This has tripped up a lot of people. This does not mean that our body is waiting for us in heaven, nor that when we die, we go to heaven. That is not Paul's point here. Okay? Now, he does say that when you die, you go to heaven. Okay? But that's not our ultimate hope, and it's not what he's addressing here. Remember verse 14, he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. Okay, so what does he mean when he talks about the building which we have from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens? He's talking about our resurrection body. He's saying that there is no chance that this hope shall be lost or tainted or tarnished. It is secure in the heavens. It is assured by God Himself. It is as though it is stored up in a very secure bank. Right? This is an analogy that Jesus uses in His Sermon on the Mount. Okay? You store up treasure where it's not going to be destroyed. Okay? So he's saying, look, store up your treasure in heaven. Store it up with God. And in the resurrection, you'll receive it all back. It will all be poured out on you. There will be so much glory stuck on you that you will be really heavy.
That's what he says.
Okay? The eternal and weighty glory that he is going to pour out upon us in the resurrection. Right? We all know this. Okay? When you put money in the bank, you then don't go to the bank and enjoy the money in the bank. There's nothing to do in the bank. Okay? Paul is not saying you go to heaven and then you deal with your money there. That's not where you go. Okay? The hope is the resurrection. This is why Paul is bringing them back for the source of maturity to the basic things that they know about Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead. This means you will rise from the dead. So lay up treasure in heaven where it's secure, so that in the resurrection, you'll get it all back. Overflowing. He then goes on, right? He says that we have a building. We have a resurrection body from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, secure in the heavens. For in this tent, in this body, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Here he's using from heaven as just from God. It's the same thing he said back there when he said, it's not made with human hands. This habitation, this resurrection body shall happen by the power of God. And as we groan here on earth, what we're groaning for is to be clothed with our resurrection body. Since, notice what he says in verse 3, having been clothed, receiving our resurrection body, we shall not be found naked. It is nobody's desire in eternity to be naked, okay? By which he means to be without a body. He says, look, the Christian hope is not that we be naked for all eternity, not that we be disembodied spirits floating on clouds for all eternity. This is not the Christian hope. Jesus said, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Paul's saying, so notice what he goes on to say, verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed. We are not Greeks. We don't agree with Plato that the body is evil. The body is good. It's a creation by God, and God's intention in Christ was to rescue creation, not to destroy it. Not because we want to be unclothed, but notice how he describes it. But further clothed. We want an even more substantive body. One that can pass through walls. It's so solid because the walls themselves are like gas. That mortality may be swallowed up by life. And then notice how he concludes this in verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing, he who has given us this hope of glory, that these momentary and light afflictions are laying up for us an eternal weight of glory. He who prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, who's given us Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, the Spirit being poured out upon us is the assurance that not one promise of God will fall to the ground. So what does this mean? Two things. First, it means that we can make momentary sacrifices because we have the hope of glory. We can let others, children, go first in line, right? You could even let your brother or sister go first, okay? We can forgive our spouse for the 700th time. We can change yet another diaper. We can deal with another day of neglect. We can endure injustices. we can sacrifice whatever we want or perceive that we need for the good of others. Why? Because Christ in us, the Spirit in us, has given us assurance of the hope of glory. We shall be rewarded. Not one cup of water that we offer in the name of Christ shall be forgotten. These light and momentary sacrifices produce an eternal weight of glory. You know, and when we make such a sacrifice, and somebody says to us, "Oh, you're so magnanimous. Okay? Yeah, that's so nice of you." You know, you just have to say with Abraham and David, "Generous? God has promised me far more than I might get by getting this first. Okay? I'm just patient. Okay? I'm waiting for the truckload of blessing that He has promised to pour out on me. I'm not being particularly generous. I'm just being patient. I'm walking by faith." Not only can we make momentary sacrifices, we can also endure momentary trials because we have the hope of glory. Paul has endured persecution. He's endured suffering, loss, hardship, conflict, and more than endured, he's rejoiced in the midst of them. He's rejoiced that he was considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. "I rejoice in my sufferings for you," he says. And he could do this because he had the hope of glory. The promise that do their worst, no force of men or nature or Satan himself could tarnish the reward that was his in Christ. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, secure in the heavens. And not only can we rejoice in the midst of persecution, but also in the midst of suffering. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They shall be raised to glory and so weighted down with glory that these momentary and light afflictions will seem as nothing." This is our hope. In the book of Isaiah, the servant of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, sings to God of his own faith in God's promises, his own confidence that God would answer him in the day of trouble. And this is what he says in Isaiah 50. He says, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. I endured these momentary trials and sacrifices." Why? "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me?" As we come to the supper, we're reminded that it was this confidence in God's favor, this hope of glory, that enabled Jesus to endure suffering, and not just to endure, but to rejoice that he was doing the will of his Father in heaven. And so let us thank him, and let us pray that by his grace we would be like him. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he endured on our behalf, and that he endured suffering and shame and mockery, and that he endured it all in faith, knowing that you would weight him down with glory. And you fulfilled your promise by raising him from the dead and seating him at your right hand and giving him your Spirit that he has now poured out upon us to open our eyes to our own rebellion, to rescue us from our sin, and to grant that we might serve you in righteousness and holiness all our days. We thank you that though in this tent we groan, eagerly awaiting the redemption of our body, that you have given us your Spirit to assure us that this hope is not in vain. And we praise and thank you through Christ our Lord. Amen.